Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to our Sunday morning service. We are starting out this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read this in our service a few minutes ago. I've been doing this short series on the church. This is message number 5. We talked about the plan of the church, the beginning of the church, the assembling of the church, and even the ordinances of the church. And my title today is The Authorities in the Church. You know, the local church is God's body of believers. That's what we are here as Faith Baptist Church, and any church that gathers together in Christ's name is a body, a local church. The church is both, as we say, an organism and an organization. It's an organism in that it's living. And that's why it's described as a body of Christ. We are living, we're people, we're breathing, and we have the living Holy Spirit inside of us. And so the church, in one sense, is an organism. It's a living thing that happens. But it's also an organization. I think that's why it's called the house of God. And here in our text in 1 Timothy 3, we talked about the church of God, which is the house of God in verse 15. So a house needs organization. It needs authority. It needs to know exactly how it's supposed to conduct itself. Notice that Paul, writing to Timothy as the pastor of the church there, Paul says, you need to know how to conduct yourself in the church of God, written even to the pastor. And so in this same chapter, in verses 1 through 7, we're going to come back to that in a little bit, is how a pastor or pastors ought to conduct themselves in the house of God. There's a lot of detail there. And then, beginning in verse 8, is how deacons ought to conduct themselves in the church of God. There's a lot of details there, too. Chapter 2, men and women, here are your roles in the church, how to conduct yourselves. Chapter 5, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, even widows, here's how to conduct yourselves in the church of God. And chapter 6, servants and masters. So this whole book, like the many books in the New Testament, is how do we arrange ourselves in the church of God? How do we conduct ourselves? So when I say authorities, I'm talking about, well, who's in charge? What's the chain of command? What is right and wrong in the organization of a church? I would say this, to me, there's nothing so obvious as the fact that the church exists in the New Testament. And the letters, most of the letters that we call epistles, are written to the church. Yes, there's a church universal. There's a use of that, meaning all the believers out of the church age. But most of the time, by far, the New Testament is speaking about churches just like ours and just like any church that's meeting here on the Lord's Day. Remember, Jesus founded it, he's building it, and he has given sufficient revelation so that we know how to operate it and how it's supposed to happen and things are supposed to happen in our church. So you notice in the outline that I've given you in your bulletin and or on the screen, I'm trying to take a good picture here. We were at a high school graduation this week, too. And, you know, if you take pictures, there's a whole group of people. You try to get them all in the picture, but you try to be close enough to actually see who they are and so forth. So I'm taking a picture of the church here, and I'm trying to get a pretty broad perspective picture, but focus in on each individual one as much as I can. So notice these titles. I'm going to talk about divine authorities, and you see by the names, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, these are divine authorities, and they're permanent authorities in the church. Number two, there were temporary authorities. You see the certain men, apostles and prophets. There were signs and wonders in the church in the early days. There was revelation being given in those days. But then thirdly, we do have permanent. Now, those permanent ones aren't divine, of course. They're just human beings. That includes all of us. But we're here. We're permanent. This is what is in the church until Jesus comes, the congregation itself, the pastors and the deacons. So let me go through a few things. And by the way, you notice that there's a scripture reference after each point. I want you to turn, if you can, to these as I do it, because I do want you to see the verses themselves, and they're not that far apart in your New Testament. So if you'll go back to your left to the book of Colossians, and we'll be in these first few books there, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, together for a little bit. Notice that I have to say first, of course, Jesus Christ is the greatest authority in the church, isn't he? He is the head of the church. Read with me verse 15 to 18. Up in verse 13, by the way, he's called the Son of God's love, or his dear Son. So in speaking of Christ, verse 15 says, he then is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things consist. And now verse 18, he is the head then of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The New Testament will say that often. He has preeminence over everything. That means he's majestic, your majesty, your eminence, we might say. He has preeminence in the church. Do you remember in Ephesians 5, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read these familiar verses. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. So the church is the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom, and so he's the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. He's our bridegroom, if you will. And let me combine that thought with a statement from John 3:31. Remember this, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth, but he who comes from heaven is above all. Christ is above all. And so he is the head of the church. He is above all. And so, you know, in the 1800s, a man named Samuel Stone wrote these words, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his chosen bride, and with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." And so he is the head of the church. What more can be said than that? He has divine authority. Now, he has delegated that. He has given it to us in many ways, and that's part of what we're looking at. But we understand that we're all here under the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know him as Savior, he's your Lord and King, right? He is your Savior. And that's partly why you're even here with other believers this morning. Notice, secondly, the divine authority we have, of course, is the Word of God itself. Now, go to your left just a couple books back to Galatians. And I use so many passages we could speak about this from the Word of God. But I want you to look at these words in Galatians 1, and let me read 8 through 12. Galatians 1, verse 8. Paul now, writing, by the way, his first epistle, and he'll write in this mode the rest of the time. So he says in verse 8, "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men, or do I persuade God? Do I seek to please men, or we might say, or do I please God? For if I still pleased men, I should not be a servant of Christ. But I may make known to you, brethren, that gospel which I preached by me is not according to man. He's speaking, of course, of the word of God here. I neither received it from man, nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, the word that I'm writing to you, we now call it the book of Galatians, part of the word of God that was revealed from the head of the church. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. He has delegated these authorities to us. He has given us his word as an authority under himself for us to abide by. You see that word revelation there, revealed. Remember these things about the word of God. First of all, it is a revelation from our Lord Jesus Christ. These words that we have, that we're reading, were given by him through the Spirit, and we have them. They are inspired, as you remember, meaning they're infallible. They are divine. They come from God. When we say inscripturated, we mean that the revelation that came through Jesus Christ was finally written down in something we call a book or a Bible, and so we have it inscripturated for us. It is preserved for us so that we still have it, and though the world has tried to destroy it many times, it never will be able to do that. The Holy Spirit illuminates it. We preach it. That is an authority in the church, isn't it? When we say we believe in the faith and practice of the Word of God, that's what we do. If we stray from that, violate that, then we need to be corrected. It is an authority, the authority in the church. And I love verse 10. Which one do I do? Do I persuade men, or do I try to persuade God? Well, of course, I persuade men, and then I please God, right? I think too often today we try to please men and persuade God. We try to do it the way we want to do it, and we try to talk God into going along with us. But that's not what our authority says. We must follow the Word of God and do it as he says. You know, we had a living illustration this week, unfortunately, out of Kansas City itself over its football place kicker that happened to say, though he's a Roman Catholic young man speaking to a Roman Catholic college, when he talked about what the Word of God says, and I don't have to agree with all of his Catholic theology, but when he spoke about what the Bible says about men and women and husbands and wives and so forth, look at the firestorm that is created in this world. Why? Because this world does not want to receive the Word of God. So are we going to please them or please God? It's our authority. We have to follow it. And I give Butkus credit for saying, no, I have to follow the Word of God. This is what I believe. Well, we should too, in our church and in our lives. So the world may not like it. It may not please them, but it pleases God when we do. And thirdly then, back to Ephesians. So just go back to your right one more book, and Ephesians 5, a very familiar portion of Scripture, 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, or in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, we have said many times before in our lessons on the church, you as a believer have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit came into you at that moment. He regenerated you. He placed you into the body of Christ, the larger body of Christ we call the universal church. But here, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So since the Spirit lives within you, he wants control. He wants to control your life. He wants you to think by the Spirit, to think by the Word of God. He wants you to follow what the Scripture says and follow what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught you through the Scripture. So that Holy Spirit is in us, filling us to do that. Now, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Holy Spirit is the power of the church. Remember that Jesus said to the disciples before he ascended back to heaven, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses." So the Holy Spirit is the power in the church. Now think about these three things that I've said here, folks. We have Jesus Christ as our head. God the Son, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. He was before all things. As a matter of fact, he is eternal. And we have the Word of God, the infallible Word of God, inspired and revealed from the Lord Jesus Christ, from God himself. And the Holy Spirit, who wrote down the Word of God, lives in us as a body of believers, as a congregation. Is there anything more powerful than that than the world? What are we afraid of? Why would we shy away from speaking what the authorities, the divine authorities, have given us to say? Jesus said at one time, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and that's all they can do. So they take our life, that's all they can do. He says, I'll tell you what, you better fear him who can cast both the body and the soul into hell forever. Fear him, Jesus said. So, first point, should be pretty obvious to us that there are divine authorities. Now, secondly, temporary authorities, yeah, temporary authorities existed in the first century when the church was young, when it was a baby church, and before the Word of God was complete, when they needed temporary authorities. In the book of Galatians, Paul called the law of the Old Testament a tutor, right? It's a tutor, a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. And once we came to Christ, then the tutor could go home. And so we're not under the law any longer. We might call it a babysitter today. You know, when mom and dad can't be there, but the children can't do things on their own, they need somebody with them. So you have a babysitter for a while, and when mom and dad come back home, the babysitter can go away. Well, we had babysitters for the church in the first century. We had those things that were authorities, but they were temporary for a while. I think it's worth mentioning because obviously these things become controversies among us today. So when I say human men, I simply mean those people, those men who held offices, and those offices no longer exist today. And you notice that those are apostles and prophets. So you're in Ephesians now. So just back to chapter 2 and also a verse in chapter 4. Notice these men. Chapter 2, verse 20. The church then, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, they were there. They were in the first century. There were apostles. We know them by name. And there were prophets. We know a few of those, even in the New Testament. And, of course, Jesus Christ himself always is the chief cornerstone. Now, look over at chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. Paul again says, he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, but also evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, you'll see in my outline, there are temporary authorities here, the apostles and prophets, and then there are permanent authorities, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And in verse 13 would say, until we come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, then we don't need the temporary any longer. So we have men in the first century holding temporary offices. Now the fact is, folks, we don't have any more apostles today. There are some who believe that, I understand. But our understanding is that no, the apostles had to have seen Christ, walked with Christ, been witnesses of his resurrection, and we just don't have such people today. And we don't have prophets today because all the prophecy has been given, and there's no new prophecy being handed out. We don't need the office of either apostle or prophet. Now, they did, in the first century, guide the church and even give the church a word from God before the church had the word of God, that is, the scripture. But when that which is perfect has come, we'll see in our next verse, then the babysitters could go home. I don't mean to degrade them, of course. They were wonderful men. Somebody says, well, why can't we have a church like that first church at Jerusalem? Well, if you can find 12 apostles and have them in your church, maybe you could. But since we don't have 12 apostles or prophets, we're not quite like that first church. So I'm just saying, we don't have them. They were authorities in the church. Fortunately, by the way, anything that was written by them into the Word of God or written about them, like about the apostles, that becomes authority to us. That becomes permanent to us. And secondly, 1 Corinthians. Now you got to go back to your left a little ways, 1 Corinthians 13. I want to talk about signs and wonders just for a minute. I know our charismatic friends disagree with us at this point, but this is what we believe. Signs and wonders are of two kinds. There are revelatory gifts and there are sign gifts. We'll see those two words here. Now, after that great passage on love, verses 4 through 8 in 1 Corinthians 13, at the end of verse 8, it says, or beginning of verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies and the prophets themselves, they will fail. And whether there are tongues, the sign gift, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, that would be from the apostles, it will vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect, which would be the word of God, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. The babysitters can go home. So there are two kinds of gifts described in these verses. Again, those that would come from prophets and those that would come from the apostles. Now, the revelatory gifts would be any man, an apostle or prophet, who speaks from God and says, God told me, so I'm telling you. That's what a prophet did. God showed me, revealed to me the future, so now I'm saying it to you. Folks, if a person today comes and says, God spoke these words to me, that's why I'm telling them to you, he's a false prophet. That doesn't happen today. If that did happen, then the whole world of believers would be required to follow what that man said equally to the Word of God. And we don't have such men speaking to us today. And neither do we have apostles who were writing under inspiration. I'm going to talk about that in the third point here. We don't have anyone writing down a word of God since the word of God has been complete, whether it is Muhammad or whether that's Joseph Smith or anybody else. No one has received that revelation from God. Those things have ceased. Now, notice in verse 8 again, the prophecies will fail and the knowledge will vanish away. Those revelatory gifts ceased in 95 AD when the Word of God was complete. When John put the last period on the book of Revelation, the revelatory gifts were done. We don't have those anymore. We have the Word of God. Tongues ceases. And those tongues ceased, by the way, I believe, in 70 A.D. Do you know that in the Scripture, tongues are only even mentioned four times? That's all. Four times. One of them is at Pentecost, which is kind of a famous time. You know, there were apostles, and they're speaking through this miraculous thing called speaking in tongues, which, by the way, was language, the ability to speak in a language that's not your native tongue, by miraculous means from the Holy Spirit. So it happened at Pentecost. It happened briefly up in Caesarea when Philip was up there preaching. It happened briefly at Ephesus when Paul came there in chapter 19. And then it was happening in Corinth in the early 50s, and Paul has to correct that with three chapters in the book of Corinth, and it never happened after that, never even mentioned after that. Tongues were a sign gift, just like the other miracle gifts, like the gifts of healing, were signs to the nation of Israel that now the law is done, and these apostles and prophets that are speaking to you are true representatives from God. But once Israel was gone in 70 AD, it no longer existed or happened. So what we find out from these things is when that which is perfect has come, when that which is complete, and that would be the Word of God, we don't need those things any longer. When mom and dad come home, we don't need the babysitters. And as a matter of fact, what does verse 11 of this same chapter say? When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We don't need those things any longer that we have the Word of God. Now notice in my points then, talking about human men, signs and wonders. These were temporary, the human gifts of men. But so was revelation. Now, go back to chapter 2. You're in 1 Corinthians, so just go back to chapter 2 briefly. And understand this. Let me put this footnote in there. When I say revelation, I'm meaning the process of revelation, not the product. Here is the product of revelation. We have it, and it's not being added to. But I'm talking about, can someone today get a revelation from God? Does God then write on the wall for somebody? Does God speak in audible voices to somebody? Can he do that? Well, he could do anything he wants to. The question is, will he or does he do it? For example, could God flood the world today? See it turning in your head. Well, he could, but what has he said? I never will. It's not a matter of what he could do. It's a matter of what he said he would do. And so if the revelation is complete in the Word of God, then God has not said that I'm going to keep giving you revelations through men or any other means. And so the revelation has been completed. But now in 1 Corinthians 2, I'm picking these verses out, again, among many that would say similar things. But verse 7, Paul as an apostle is saying, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. One of the amazing forgotten statements in the New Testament. If they had known who they were crucifying, they would not have done it. They did not know. But, verse 9, it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. How do we know those things other than the Word of God? What does verse 10 say? But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. That's how we know him. And that gift of revelation is no longer being given. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The writings, the graphe, the writings, is given by inspiration of God. And the gift of inspiration has ceased. Even 2 Peter chapter 1, of course, says the prophecies came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. That does not happen anymore. Prophets did two things. They did, as we say, forthtelling and foretelling. They were preachers in the sense that God said to them, you go say these words to my people. And then sometimes they were foretellers in foretelling the future that no one has seen. Neither of those gifts are happening today. And so I'm just saying, no human being after 95 AD has written or spoken infallible words from God. None of us have, none of us can. We have the Word of God. That's what we're to preach. So there were temporary authorities. There were temporary things that the church needed until it grew up. And when it became a man, it put away childish things. So let's go to the last thought. When I say permanent authorities here, I'm not discounting the first three, of course, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, but those were divine. These three categories are permanent, but they're by far not divine. I'm not, you're not, we as a church are not, but we're here, and we need to stay here. So, again, mom and dad have come home, and the babysitters have left, but mom and dad are fallible too. The babysitters could make mistakes, so can mom and dad. So notice I say here that there are three permanent authorities. I'm giving here these three things that the Scripture describes specifically. And first and foremost is the congregation itself. Now, I ask you to go all the way back to Matthew chapter 18 and to a familiar portion of Scripture, which is describing church discipline. And we know this passage. We use it properly often when we have to deal with each other over misunderstandings or mistakes. Let's read these three verses again. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The best way to deal with the problem is between the two of you. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Praise the Lord. If he will not hear you, you got to do something else. Take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Make sure everything's done properly and in order. But you know what? That may not work. If he refuses to hear them, notice the final authority here. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, well, let him be like a heathen man and a tax collector. In other words, then there's no higher authority in the church business and in the church authorities to take it to. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5 when that church had to deal with fornication by a man in the church? And so 1 Corinthians 5 verses 4 and 5 says this, Paul says in writing, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's our highest authority, when you are gathered together, there's the church, along with my spirit, there's that other authority, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. An unrepentant, even Christian brother or sister, cannot remain there. The church has to take action about that, and there's no higher earthly authority than the congregation itself. And so here you have the congregation gathered together under the authority of Christ and the Holy Spirit to do this business. It's pretty high authority. Now, we say, and I would say as Baptists throughout our 500 years of history by that name, that this has been the Baptist doctrine. This is, you as a group are the authority of Faith Baptist Church underneath Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. Think about this. We all, if I can say as pastor, you all, have the Holy Spirit. People outside of Christ don't have the Holy Spirit, so they don't belong in this authority group, you might say. We are all God's children, brothers and sisters in Christ, children of God Himself. We all have the Great Commission. You and I alike are commissioned to do these things in the world, preach the gospel to every creature, to baptize and to teach and so forth. The New Testament is written to churches. If Faith Baptist Church had existed in the first century, you could have easily had an epistle in the New Testament to the church at Smithville. You know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Smithvillians. But that's all those groups of people were too. They were just groups of people gathered in their various location. We are the pillar and ground of the truth, which is what our text this morning said that we are. This is God's method. This is God's place to do God's business. We are the pillar, the ground of that truth. And when we as a church express God's will, that's final among us. That's what we will do. It comes through a simple majority. I know some people object to that, but I think it's here. Let me review that word in three different verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul follows up on how the church had disciplined that man. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 says, "Now this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." It wasn't done by one person, wasn't done by the pastor. It was done by the church. And then in chapter 4, verse 15 of that same book, "All things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the majority may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Chapter 9, verse 2, "I know your willingness, about which I boast to you, to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." Now, that word is used in that kind of context to point out that the authority in a church is the majority of believers expressing what they believe is God's will for them to do. Now, there are abuses to this, and there's always been abuses to it, and I say this sincerely, but I want to say it anyway. One of those is pastor rule. One dictator ruling for the church is an abuse of that authority, abuse of his authority. Elder rule, I believe, is a few dictators, and that's an abuse of authority under the congregation. A deacon rule would be the committee of the dictators, and that's an abuse of authority in the church. Or Diotrephes' rule, the rule by one layman who's so powerful that he dictates to the rest of the church. All of those would be, they've all happened, and they're probably happening, no doubt, in many places today, but they're all abuses of what we see as congregational rule. So what is the proper power in a church? It is a spirit-filled congregation expressing the will by the majority of what the Holy Spirit has laid upon our hearts. And when that majority expresses that, that's what we do. I don't overrule that. The deacons don't overrule that. The congregation then is that authority. So there's a congregational rule. That's what Baptists have usually believed in many other local churches. I know there are others by good men who do it other ways. I'm just saying every church has to decide what they think. I'll come back to that thought in a minute. Now, pastors and deacons. Well, I mentioned these two because they're mentioned in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, now let's go back to that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 where these two are described. I won't read all of these verses, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 through verse 7, is the description of the pastors in the church. Verse 2 says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." Oh, by the way, should I mention that whether pastors or deacons, these are men and not women. We have held to that and believe that. Pastors are only men, and deacons are only men. They are the husbands of their wife. So in the New Testament, you have here the word bishop, but we have the word pastor, we have the word elder, we have the word preacher. All of those are descriptions of the same man and the same office. He could be called by any of those names. And so here is the word bishop. I kind of like that word because my name then is mentioned in the old version. I'm Bishop Rick, you know. You heard that, so I'm Bishop Rick. But whatever description we use, these are in the New Testament. Now, I said that it would be an abuse of power for a pastor to rule. I mean in the sense of vetoing the congregation. But let me point out two uses of that word rule in the New Testament and point out something about them. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders," again, pastors, "who rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. I want you to know that that word rule is a translation of the word proistimi, which means to stand before. The elders, pastors, preachers, who stand before you and labor in word and doctrine, then give them respect and honor. So that doesn't mean a dictatorship. It means I'm the one up here talking today, right? I'm the one standing in front today. And what am I doing? What that verse says, laboring in word and doctrine. Now, there's another place in Hebrews 13 where three times the word rule, in our English anyway, is used. And in verse 7 of Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, here the word rule is a different Greek word, hegeomai, which basically means to lead. It doesn't mean to rule in the sense of over everything else. It means a leader, someone that whose faith you could follow. And so in both of these words, here's what's interesting. A pastor, a preacher, only has authority in the church by how he handles the word of God. So let the elders who rule well or stand before you be counted worthy of double honor, those who labor in word and doctrine. If I don't properly labor in word and doctrine and give you the word of God, I've lost my authority. That is my authority. And it's really not mine. It belongs to the word of God. Or remember those who rule over you, who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you. And so the authority that any pastor has is through the Scripture. And if we understand this Scripture properly, I'm obligated to that, and we're all obligated to that. All right, then, and by the way, the bottom line, you hired me and you can fire me. That sounds cruel, but that's the way it is. As a matter of fact, we have always believed that the church has the right as a congregation to decide on its own ministers. The government should not tell us that. Some headquarters or denomination should not tell us that. Some state church should not tell us that. We have the right to determine our own leaders, and that's given to the congregation. Deacons, now, very similar, but in 1 Timothy 3, of course, verse 8 through 13, diakonos is a servant. He's a servant. We find them first in Acts chapter 6, where the first seven deacons were chosen, Philip and Stephen among them. They are elected by the congregation. They have the oversight of the tables. This is kind of interesting in Acts chapter 7. The apostle said, you know, why should we serve tables? Let us serve the word of God. And it's not just cleaning the tables like a busboy. What it is, tables there might refer to the finances, like the money changers' tables. And in one time in Luke chapter 19, the word is translated bank. We happen to believe here that the deacons should check off, sign off on our finances each month as our treasurer puts them together, and they are delegated by you to say, we see that it's being handled properly. We do that here. Maybe not all churches see that exactly the same, but we do that here. Not only that, but the deacons then have oversight of the widows and of the people in the church, and help take care of the congregation. And I'll say one last thing about them. When the deacons and the pastor can work together, it makes a wonderful team of people, because there is a sounding board to one another, back and forth. I use that every month with our deacons, and they're great at it. There's advice back and forth from godly men and a pastor. And there's mutual service, that we're all here to serve the church, pastor and the deacons. So when all of that works together, it's a great thing. Now, I'm speaking long, I know, this morning. But before I close, and I'll close really quickly, but before I do, I want to say a word about documents. every church should have, could have, and I think must have documents. We have what's called a constitution, like every church does. That has two basic parts. One is our statement of faith. That's our interpretation of doctrine from the Scripture. We say, this is what we believe, and we write it out. If you're joining this church, you look at it and say, I agree or disagree. We have bylaws, secondly, which is the application of our doctrine. Because we believe these things, we should practice this way. And that those bylaws then, and that statement of faith, we sometimes call it faith and practice, become authorities in our church. But of course, all of that is delegated by the congregation. And so we have that, and we follow it. I believe every church, I believe the cults have the right in a free society to have whatever statement of faith and bylaws they want to have. And I'm glad they have that right, because that means we have the right. We don't have to be like them. They don't have to be like us, praise the Lord. And no other congregation can tell another congregation what their statement of faith and bylaws must be. That you may follow it. You may, you may be exactly the same or not. So I support every church's right and need to have their doctrines in place, in documents, I should say, so that people know where we are, and even if you join. And by the way, the church is a voluntary society. So nobody makes you join a church. It is your decision, and that's the way it is. So what have we said? We've said a lot. New Testament Christians are saved, they're baptized, and they're church members in the New Testament. And that means we are all under authorities, a lot of different authorities, some very high and divine authorities, and some human authorities. But the Word of God is our final faith and practice here on this earth. So I hope that you are with me on that, and you are following on that. That's what Faith Baptist Church does. All right, stand with me if you will. And we'll stand and we'll pray and we'll sing a song to remind us of these things. Sometimes individually, we just need to have these things kind of focused in and straight in our minds. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the pillar and ground of truth you've put here. You've designed. You bought with your blood. And Father, you've brought us together as believers in Christ, baptized believers in Christ, and made us one body of Christ. We thank you for it. We thank you for every church that is preaching the gospel and believes the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is the head of. And so, Father, we just pray that you would help us individually and as a congregation to think right, to do right, and to follow your will. Help us to do that in a godly way. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in a song.